The main reason for this message tonight is that you didn't have enough questions, and Russ wanted somebody to speak that would confuse all of you enough so you'd ask some. So that's my purpose tonight. We're going to talk about discerning the will of God. I figure you'd be so confused that by Friday you'll have all sorts of things to ask. It is a subject that is quite popular at conferences that we hold, and I think it's because most of us would really like to know what the will of God for our individual lives happens to be. So we're going to do a little something with it tonight to see if we can clear up a few ideas about the will of God. Now, I realize that you have all been to the lake, and I believe in the proverb that says this: the mind can absorb only as long as the seat can endure. And therefore, since there's a long version and a short version of this, we're using the short one tonight, because I don't want to lose all of you. Let's commit this to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Fathers, we look into your word now and consider this subject of knowing and discerning your will. Pray that you will direct our thoughts, that we may glean from this time some direction for our lives and some instruction that you have for us in this regard. We commit this hour to you now in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to start out, first of all, by discussing with you a few of the known facts that we have about the will of God, about the revelation of the will of God on God's part. First of all, I'd like to start out with this passage here, Isaiah 48, 17 through 19. Now, this is speaking to the children of Israel. And often we'll take passages out of the Old Testament that do apply to the children of Israel. And I think at times we need to be careful how we apply these. But we are God's chosen people in a different sense. And as the book of Romans tells us, we are really, truly God's chosen people when we come to know Christ. And this was an instruction that God had given, or some statements he'd made. Beginning of verse 17, it says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of a sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me." You can see that this passage was given to the children of Israel, and it was given by this prophet Isaiah, who was obviously speaking to a people who had not followed God's commands. And because they hadn't, he's telling them what had happened. But the verse that I would like to select for our thinking here for a minute is verse 17. "I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit and leads you by the way you should go." I think oftentimes we're confused about how God leads, and we're looking for somebody to tell us what to do with our lives. We're looking for some Christian to tell us what we ought to do. It'd be so much easier, you know, if somebody write down a little note to us and tell us all about it and we go do it. But it is God who leads us, and not the circumstances and not the people around us. It's God. I experienced this when I graduated from high school and was seeking to know what I ought to do, to go to school where I should go. Now, at this particular point, I had all kinds of advice. My parents had a plan for me, as, you know, they usually do. My sister had a plan for me, and the people in the church had a plan for me. And it was all pretty much the same. Though I was the missionary candidate or something, you know, everybody thought I ought to be one of those. So they all had me pegged to go to a Christian school. There's only one problem. I didn't think I ought to. And as I prayed and tried to discern the will of God, their plan just didn't fit. Now, I'm not proposing that you all go home and tell Mother and Dad, you know, hang it on your ear, you know, forget it. That's not the point here. I want to make that clear. But the point is this, that God was leading me, and I know that now as I look back, that God was definitely leading me in a way that my parents wouldn't know about, my sister wouldn't know about, the people in the church wouldn't know about. He was leading me to go to Iowa State to meet some people who needed to know Christ, to see them come to Christ, and also to set the direction of my life. And I'm fully convinced if I'd have gone to a Christian school, it would not have happened. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't go to a Christian school. Don't get me wrong. The point is, don't look at the circumstances. Don't depend upon people when you want to know the will of God. It is God who leads you. And He's fully capable of giving you that direction. So the point here, I'll cover it for you, godly, not men. Now I want to make a point of the thing you often hear referred to as counsel here, because I know that many of you realize the importance of getting some counsel on important decisions. And the proverb states that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. See, when President Nixon faces an international crisis, he does not call in one of his advisors and ask him what to do and do that. He calls in all of his advisors and finds out what all of them have to say, and they don't always agree. And then he makes a decision. And it is through this multitude of counselors that he gets a broad view of the thing, the situation, and makes decisions. And that's what the proverb is telling us. It's safer to have lots of advice. Not that they're going to tell you what to do, but they'll give you angles on the decision that you haven't thought about. They'll give you some experience factors that you haven't had. But that still does not mean that they can make the decision for you. You make that under the direction of God. Second passage I'd like to look at concerning a fact and the will of God is Jeremiah 29. This again is another passage to the children of Israel. And this happens to be given at the time just prior to their going into captivity. As you may recognize, there were two kingdoms in Israel after the time of Solomon. And this was according to the way God had it planned. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is known as Israel, the southern kingdom known as Judah. And at this particular writing, Israel didn't exist anymore. They'd blown the war. God had taken care of them. They were destroyed by the Syrians. Now he's talking to Judah, telling him, I'm about to do the same thing to you. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. Now see, the thing is, he had been telling them all along that he was going to carry them captive into Babylon. And then he says, I'm going to give you 70 years there to cool it and to figure out what you should have been doing some other times. And then he says, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The point that I want to make here is that God has plans for his people, but they're plans for welfare. For our good. You know, most of us have the funny idea, and a fearful one, that God, if we really let God have his way with our lives, that it would be terrible. I mean, good night, he might call me to be a missionary. You know, terrible thought. But the thing is, he's not trying to get you out in the bush and get your head lopped off. That's not the point at all. The point is that he has some good plans for you. Plans for your welfare. To give you a hope and to give you a life that's worth living. You know, this last week, we had a Bible school at our church. And the emphasis of the Bible school was upon missions. And we had several missionaries there, two or three missionary teachers. In fact, I think all three of these men were actually teachers. But these men got up and shared little tidbits about the field and told us about missions and all. And there was one man in the crowd that got up, and from the very time that he started to speak, there was a testimony in my own heart that there's something different about this one. Now, not to say that the other two guys weren't nice guys and all that, you know. But the facts are that there was one man stood out head and shoulders above the crowd. And it wasn't until the last night that I found out why. He was the second man behind Dr. Carlson in the Congo when he got shot. And you know, that guy had a quality of life that I'd trade for. And you say, does God have plans for your welfare? Yes. Welfare in the toughest situations in life. But we'll never know what those are until we submit to Him. But we have to trust God to know what's good for us. I think there's a couple of passages in the New Testament that emphasize this point. Romans, in the, both of them in the 12th chapter of Romans. First of all, the first and second and third verses, or first and second verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I think all of us should trade in the ordinary life for something that's good and acceptable and perfect. And then later on in that same passage, the same chapter, in about the 28th verse, it says, all things work for good to those who love God. Of course, the prerequisite is loving God for it all to work out. And we have to be willing to commit ourselves to Him and recognize that He has our interest, our best interest at heart. Okay, the third fact about the will of God, Psalm 48. Verses 12-14. Walk about Zion, go around about her, number her towers, consider all her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide forever. Now Zion here speaks of the habitation of God, figuratively speaking. This is where the children of Israel looked when they thought about God. It was to Zion, this mountain. But the point here that I wanted to get is this last statement. This God, which is our God, will guide us forever. That is, that He will continuously guide us and not withhold guidance. I think there's the misconception so often that God is kind of playing hide and seek with us about this whole thing. And you know, if I could just catch Him around the next cloud, we'd be all set. And we're kind of wondering whether or not He will really lead us each time. Well, He does. He says He's going to be our guide forever. Now, the reason we sometimes get this idea is because of the passage in the 6th chapter of Genesis where God says, "But the Spirit of God will not always strive with men." And so we immediately say, well, you know, the Spirit of God might not always lead me. Well, we need to read the rest of that particular section to see what He was talking about. Because what He was talking about was the generation of Noah, the people that he lived with. And he says, the Spirit of God is not going to put up with this forever. And then he says, I'll give you 120 years. Now, that doesn't mean we have 120 years or we're going to live that long or anything like that. It says, it just merely means that God was telling them that I'm going to give you 120 years in which through my Spirit I'll work with you to try to get you straightened out. And if after that time you're not straightened out, I'm going to take care of the problem, which is what he did. So I think that it's very nice of the Lord to let us know what the termination period is, at least. But the facts are that he is going to be our guide, and for us, he commits himself to guide us forever, his people. So you can always rely on it, that God will be there, ready to lead. Okay, let's look at another passage here in Psalm. Psalm 32, 8 and 9. This tells us a little bit about the how God leads us. It says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, else it will not keep with you. I think it's important for us to get both of those verses, because the first one is so nice and the second one is so harsh. The first one says that God is going to teach us and guide us and counsel us with his eye. Now, the way this works is that something like this. I have three boys and one girl. The girl's 12 and she's beginning to shape up, you know. So not so much problem there, but we've got 8, 6, 4 on the boys, you know. So we go to church and we're sitting there and there's lots of activity down the row, which, you know, I consider not necessary, uncalled for, and it would be better if we revised the plan. So I look down the pew, about like so. And as soon as I catch the eye of those guys, I have communicated something. Right? Reverse plan. You know, new tack here. You know, and they get it. Comes through. You know why? Because I got eye contact with them. And they knew, by the way I looked at them, what I meant. Well, God says he's going to guide us that way. God guides us. There's only one prerequisite, and that's you've got to be looking. See, if the boys aren't looking, then I have to take more drastic measures. You know? And then they see what I have to see and say. And see, that's what the next verse says. Don't be like that. Don't be so insensitive to God that he has to treat you like a horse and a mule. So it needs, the will of God needs our sensitivity. I think you probably all heard the story about the fellow that had the mule. And he was an untrained mule. But he'd grown rather fond of this mule. And a fellow came along one day and noted that this mule was not trained and said, I'm a mule trainer. I'll train that mule for you. $25. And the guy says, no, he needs to be trained. That's a good deal. The only one prerequisite on it, though. Under no conditions do I want you to hurt this mule. Because I've grown rather fond of it. He says, yeah, fine. So the guy turned around. He didn't any more than turn around and head back to the house, and wham, here's this whack sound. And he looked over, and this guy had just hit his mule right across the middle of the ears with a 2x4. As the old mule was staggering there, the guy whipped around. He said, wait a minute, I said that if I'd make a deal with you, could train him if you didn't hurt him. He said, I didn't hurt him, I just got his attention. Now, occasionally, that's the way God has to deal with us. He has to hit you over the head with a 2x4 to get your attention. But he doesn't want to do that. And see, I think many of us run around with the idea that, well, I'm going to live like this, and boy, I'm really afraid what's going to happen around the next turn. Because we kind of fear that we're kind of walking the wrong way and that God's going to have to clobber us. But God doesn't enjoy doing that. You know that? It's an interesting little passage over here in Ezekiel 33. I really appreciate this passage very much in regard to this thing of sensitivity and God's desire. In the 11th verse it says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Now it's interesting to me. God does not have any pleasure whatever in the destruction of wicked people. Now we do, but he doesn't. Right? I saw a picture of Madeline Murphy O'Hare, or whatever her name is, you know, the atheist that goes around doing all these things. And I have to admit that I didn't exactly fall in love with her, you know. But, you know, my reaction to that kind of a lady is, God, why don't you wipe her out, you know? It'd be so much easier for us Christians, you know. Isn't that a good plan? But see, God has no pleasure in wiping Madeline Murphy O'Hare out. He has much more pleasure in her turning from her wicked ways and living. I think that's something that I appreciate about God. Because there are probably plenty of opportunities where he should have done that to me, but he didn't. And the same goes for you, I'm sure. So, he doesn't want to have to direct us by the harsh means. He wants us to be sensitive to him. And it's an interesting thing in this matter of sensitivity. So often, you know, people are floundering around trying to find the will of God. All you have to do is ask, now, if Jesus were here, what would he do? Oh, you know, it's so simple. But the thing is that it gives a lot of direction. You know, he'd probably go to plan B. Yeah. Well, let's take the next passage. John 7, 17, 16. "So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me." And by the way, this particular session here that Jesus was having was with a dispute with some of the authorities of his day, the religious authorities, pointing out to them that he was God and that the message he had was from God. Of course, they didn't exactly agree with that point of view. So he was making the point that his teaching was not his own, but his that sent him. And then he says, "If any man wills to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." The point that I would like to take from this is that it requires, finding the will of God requires our will. In other words, for God to reveal his will to us, we need to submit our will to him. When that is accomplished, then he can do some business. It's kind of like us doing this, see. Let's say that we are looking for a mate in life. Most of you are, I suppose. And, you know, every fellow that comes along is a potential husband. Every girl that comes along is a potential wife and all that sort of thing. And sometimes you meet someone and you think, boy, now there's the one for me. The only problem is maybe they aren't a Christian or something like that, you know. Well, then you go about seeking the will of God. You know, now God, boy, I'd really like to know your will, as long as it involves this one. See, the point is, your will is kind of all tangled up. They're leaving, by the way. That's okay. Go ahead, you guys. Don't go away mad. Just go away. All right. They must all have a girlfriend or something. Well, The point is this, that if I already have my mind made up as to what I really want, and then I go seeking the will of God, it's going to be very difficult to come up with it. See, the problem with the Jews of this day that Jesus was talking to is they already had their minds made up. We have Moses and the prophets. It's all we need. Jesus came along and says, oh no, you need a little more than that. And they were not receptive to God's plan. And as you read the book of Romans, it's very interesting to see how this unfolds and how Paul describes it. And he says, these people, he says, I bear them witness, they were very zealous after God. The only problem was they missed his plan. They sought to accomplish it by works. God wanted it accomplished by faith, and they missed the whole program. Well, we can do the same thing by having our will so set that we are unwilling to know and do the will of God, really. So prerequisite for knowing the will of God is submitting your own will. Now, sometimes it's hard to get it untangled, and I recognize that. Boy, you know, I get my heart set on a pair of skis, you know, that's kind of hard to, you know, pray around. After all, I need a pair of skis, you know, so, you know, the will of God is determined. You know. The thing is, I've got to get myself to the place where I'm willing not to have that. Then I can find out what he has for us to do. Well, in the long form of this particular message, I go a little further than this and give you some principles. I would like to just point out one thing to you. And then I'm going to give you a few passages that if you're really interested in pursuing this further, you can do it on your own. I usually ask you, the audience, to come up with the times and the situations in which you want to know the will of God. We won't take the time for that tonight, but if you will think about the times that you want to know the will of God, they are such times as, well, let's see, I want to know who I ought to marry. I want to know what job I ought to take. I want to know what course to take in school. I want to know which school to go to. I want to know who to room with. I want to know whether to take this job or that one, this career or that one, to move to that town or this one. Is not that time that most of us want the will of God? And you know what you're doing every time? You're merely making a decision. It's as simple as that. But you're making a decision in which you want to know the mind of God regarding that decision. So, when you're talking about wanting to know the will of God, what you're really doing is you're wanting to make a decision and include God in it. Now, there are so many times that we're making a decision which the Bible does not give us a specific answer. It doesn't tell you whether to go to the University of Colorado or the University of Massachusetts. You won't find that in the Bible, I guarantee. Nor will it tell you what habits to take up and which ones to leave out, with a few hints, however, there are some. But it does give us primarily a principle. The Bible is a book of principles by which to live. Now, not rules, but principles. See, God gave a set of rules to the children of Israel, and they blew it totally. And he knows that we are incapable of doing a set of rules. But he does set forth principle that allows us to know certain things about the mind of God that we can project and make decisions. And I have prepared here a series of scriptures that you can write down. Each of these contains some principle which you can use in making decisions. Now, the first three of these apply pretty much to making decisions about our conduct, what to do and what not to do. In fact, they all have something to do with conduct. But I'll just give you a few hints as we go down through here. See, 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or necessary. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So one of the things you want to watch out for in discerning the will of God or in trying to make a decision in which you include God in it is that you want to look out for the thing that's going to enslave you. Now, this can be a lot of things. I mean, you can be enslaved by various things like alcohol and those kinds of things and get yourself totally out of control. You've seen that kind of person. So, that's probably a good thing to avoid, in the principle in that. You can also be enslaved economically. I knew of a man in Minneapolis, businessman telling me about another businessman that became a Christian. He says, you know, that guy couldn't live on less than $1,000 a month. He's got to have that. Well, I'd say he was a bit enslaved. Just a little, you know. So you watch the decisions you're making so they don't trap you, that's all. So that's an example of some of these. Now, I'd like to conclude with just this last one here because I think it's such an important point in discerning the will of God, and that is Romans 14:23. The last half of the verse in the Amplified Version says something like this: whatever does not proceed or originate and proceed from faith is sin. That is, whatever is done without a conviction of its approval by God is sinful. Think about that a bit. Whatever does not start with faith and proceed from faith is sin. That is, whatever we do without a conviction of its approval by God is sinful. I like that because it kind of raises the ante on this thing a little bit. And I think it points out one thing, and that is, the first part of that verse says, he that doubts is condemned if he eats. In other words, if we're doing some things, our activities are some things that we doubt as it relates to God. We doubt whether or not God really wants it. I'll tell you right now what to do with it. Stop. Because you cannot proceed in faith. And I rely on this one rather heavily. We have to rely upon the Word of God, of course, to give us some direction and principle. But there's this matter of the witness in our hearts by the Spirit of God that gives us peace about something or gives us doubt about it. And as long as this doubt exists, we better hold off on the decision. But when that peace exists, and I've experienced this and probably you have too, I have had complete peace about a decision when the circumstances looked like I was out of my head if I really believed that. Now, just not the way it's going to go, but I had peace about it. And I found out later that's the way it did happen. So I rely rather heavily in God's leading for me on whether or not I doubt it or whether or not I believe it. I have that conviction and that peace in my heart. Well, I'll give you this assignment, let you go ahead and work on it. You can pursue that one of these free periods or scratching through your notes after you get home from conference. All right? I think Luigi probably has that pizza ready for us. Should we sanctify the whole mess and just go down there? Okay, let's pray, huh? Father, we thank you that you give us direction, and we look to you to provide us with that direction, and we do want to look to you, be sensitive to you, and desire your will for our lives. Now we pray as we join together in this fellowship around these refreshments. Pray that you will bless them to our body's use and that you will give us a good time of fellowship around this time. In Christ's name, amen.